you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26. Dawson Trotman was the leader of the campus organization called the Navigators. And as a young person, he used to ride a motorcycle, often picked up hitchhikers. He'd tell them to prop their chin on his shoulder, and as they go up and down the hills on those county roads, he'd witness to them. And he'd often be asked difficult questions that he did not have answers for. And he vowed before the Lord that he would not get caught with a difficult question twice. And so whenever he would be asked a question that he did not have an answer for, he'd go home and get his Bible out and see if he could find an answer. Is it important that we would be able to answer questions that we're often asked? Well, in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4, you read, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Of course, these verses appear as a paradox to us because one is saying, don't answer the fool, and the other is saying, answer him. What's the qualifier? Well, he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. We're not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. And so whenever we're answering questions, if they are foolish questions, and that's not a funny question necessarily, it might be a funny question, but a fool in the Bible is not necessarily a comedian or a jester, but a fool would be somebody who knows the truth and is simply not doing what they already know to be so, what they know to be right. And so he says, do not lower yourself to become like that fool in the way that you answer. But then he says, answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And the great example of this is the Lord Jesus, because he was asked all kinds of questions, and you'll notice that he did not always answer those questions directly. Sometimes there was another question behind the question being asked. Quite often, instead of speaking directly to the question asked, he spoke to the person's heart. And so we need great discernment, because there are different kinds of people. There are some determined fools who are very obstinate in their foolishness, and there are other people who are simply being pulled along by the crowd. They're not quite so determined in it. There are different kinds of people, some sincere, some not so much sincere. And the Bible says, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that we are not to get engaged with or get involved with foolish questions. And there you read, verse 23, but avoid, he says, this is Paul speaking in 2 Timothy 2, 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So in that passage, it tells us to avoid certain questions, but at the same time, we are to try to help people. And I was asked to speak on common questions which unbelievers ask. The title of the session was 20 questions which pagans ask. But, you know, the word pagan nowadays is sometimes used as a technical term for a certain particular religious belief. We're using it today in the general sense for the kind of questions which unbelievers ask of Christians. And by getting involved in arguments, we may win the battle but lose the war. It can accomplish very little just by arguing with people in order to win an argument. But there is a lot to be gained when people ask questions. If we are discerning, and perhaps instead of just answering the question, speak to the heart, and are able to take that question, it may not be a sincere question from the person asking it. Jesus would oftentimes ask questions, and you get the idea that the people asking the question was not personally sincere about it. But he would use that same question and work it around to present the grace of God. And oftentimes there's other people listening and they want to know because they perhaps don't have the courage to ask that same question, but they've heard that question and they're wondering about it. And so they're wondering, what are you going to say? So there is benefit in being able to take questions we're asked, not for the sake of winning an argument. Now, in your folder, you may have a list of these different questions which are asked. The assumption was that I was the man who had the answers to those questions. Now, God helping me, we'll look at some thoughts. I find this a very difficult thing, not just to find clever answers to questions, but to have answers which are biblical, and answers which will work toward presenting the gospel of the grace of God. That's where the challenge is. And so, when I looked over these 20 questions, I realized that some of them were very cerebral, just intellectual playthings. Some people ask questions, they fool around with ideas like you work on a Rubik's Cube, and and yet they are questions. They're questions which we are often asked. What about contradictions in the Bible? Of course, a lot of people will ask questions about the Bible and they've never read it themselves. And so a good question, whenever anyone asks a question about the Bible, to ask them in turn, have you read the document for yourself? Have you? You know, I've been reading the Bible for a long time. I find paradoxes in the Scripture, but not contradictions. As we read in Acts chapter 15, all the prophets agree. And so that you have a unified message, and we're able to talk about what we call the inerrancy, the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of other kinds of questions which people ask which come under that heading, contradictions. Like, where did Cain get his wife? Have you ever heard that? Well, of course, strictly speaking, I don't know because I'm not able, right? But the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. And so evidently, it was the case, and necessarily so, that Cain and Abel and their other sons evidently married near relatives. They would marry a sister or a niece or something. Now, later on in biblical history, it was prohibited that people should marry within a close relation. But at that time, evidently, it was not only necessary but right for them to do so. Well, some people will say, well, I don't like that idea. And, of course, you could ask, well, why don't you like it? I mean, on what basis can you say it was wrong for them to do that at that time? It's so commonplace nowadays for people to deny the very idea of absolutes that we can often come back to people and challenge them about the morality of their objections. They'll often have, you know, they themselves, when you ask them about moral issues, they'll say, well, everything is relative, but then they object to things which they think the Christians do or the Bible teaches, which they judge to be immoral. And so we ought to point that contradiction out to them, that they're standing for morality when they don't believe it themselves quite often. I'm not saying everybody's immoral, or believes in that. But questions come to us. For instance, you'll often be asked questions about science as it relates to the Bible. And I didn't want to get into a big discussion about creation and evolution, or those kinds of points. But when people will ask us questions about how they believe that evolutionary science contradicts the Bible, we need to simply stand on the fact that we believe that the Bible is true, not only when it talks about spiritual things, but also when it records historical events. It's not simply, if you can't trust it in the areas where it can be tested in the laboratory, how can I trust this Bible when it speaks to me about moral and spiritual issues, which are not things which can be tested in a laboratory? So we definitely stand by the historical accuracy of the Word of God. So people are going to be asking us questions, and I can remember a student out in Massachusetts trying to dress me down, talking to me about the skeletal structure of Archaeopteryx and giving it to me about how dare I ever raise the issue of the accuracy of the biblical record of creation. Well, Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 19 stated his belief in a literal Adam and a literal Eve as the original parents of the human race, and talked about them at the beginning. And so when people come to us talking about creation as being opposed to evolutionary science, quite often they come with the idea behind it all that the scientific method is the sole gateway to knowledge. And if you can't prove it in a laboratory test tube, then I can't know whether it's true or not. Well, we believe that there is another method beyond the scientific method by which we know certain things. We refer to it as revelation. Are there things which we know to be true, but they're not things which you could demonstrate in a laboratory experiment? Well, yes, there are. And even these people who would ask us questions, they believe certain things very passionately. Prove to me that your mother loved you. Can you demonstrate that in a laboratory experiment? Well, usually not, but they definitely believe it. And so when people are asking us these kinds of questions about scientific issues, I don't want to launch into things which I'm terribly unqualified for. The only thing I know about Archaeopteryx is that the bird had a breastbone, but we can stand by the fact that God has stated certain things in his word. The Bible claims certain things for itself, and that they have a certain obligation to check out the document. Can God make a rock too heavy to lift? Have you been asked that? Well, usually it's a foolish question asked by folks who are just trying to find it out, a bush to hide under. And I usually tell people, yeah, there is. God made you. But if you harden your heart to stone, God can never lift you into his heaven. Is that an answer? Well, I think in a way it is. It's the right answer for a lot of people. There are people who are going to ask you questions which do not deserve the dignity of a straightforward answer. Quite often I'm asked vulgar questions, questions which are even obscene. I've told young people, I said, do you use that same mouth to eat your food with? If you talk to me again in that way, I'm going to go tell your grandmother. I've sometimes told people, I don't feel obligated to answer a question from somebody who can't express himself in the English language without using vulgar talk. So there are many questions which do not deserve the dignity of a straightforward answer. But oftentimes people are asking maybe a silly question, can God make a rock too heavy to lift? But it's a little mind game that people wonder about, like how many angels can God fit on the head of a pin? That kind of an idea. That we can sometimes see beyond the question, maybe there is something that this person is really wondering about. And then talk about this idea that though God is all-powerful and all-knowing, yet God is not a capricious God, such as some religions believe, that God just does anything he wants to do at any time. He breaks his own rules. God does not do that. God is not going to make a round triangle. God is not going to deny himself. God is not going to sin. God is not going to violate his own principles. And so his sovereignty is one of those aspects of his being which is held in balance with all of his attributes. And so this is something when people ask us these kind of questions, it gives us an opportunity to explain what God is like. And so we ought to take them up. What about hypocrites in the church? Now this is the kind of question you're often asked. What about the Crusades? What about the cults? What about the Salem witch trials? That kind of question. Well, we do not condemn Jesus Christ because there was one Judas Iscariot, do we? If you wanted to know the authentic message of Jesus Christ, you don't judge the authentic message of Jesus Christ by all the aberrations that have come about over the centuries. You want to know about him, you need to go directly back to the actual statements of Jesus Christ, the eyewitness accounts, and what we know to be true about him personally. So you take them right back to the scriptures. And of course, the Lord Jesus anticipated that there were going to be all kinds of strange things going. He said, many shall come to me, Matthew chapter 7, in that day, and they shall say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? We've cast out devils, we've performed miracles. But he says, but I shall say unto him, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And whenever I'm asked about the Crusades, I tell people, and you've got to be straightforward with folk, you tell them, you know, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to look at those people who launched those Crusades, or those religious hypocrites who are totally inconsistent with the Christian message, and he's going to say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And totally distance yourself. Really, the fact that there are scandals in the church is one of the strongest evidences for the purity of the Christian message. Because you see, when Mao Zedong goes out and commits mass murder against his own countrymen, or for that matter, Joseph Stalin, sending people off to the gulags, well, you know, see, it's a terrible thing, but we don't look at it like a scandal in the sense that these people were being consistent with their belief systems in the things which they did. Even Adolf Hitler, he was being consistent with his own stated agenda. But when a so-called minister of Jesus Christ does something immoral or evil, embezzles money or does some other terrible thing, we call it a scandal. Why? Because that person is acting entirely contrary to what we know to be true about Jesus Christ. Everybody looks at Jesus Christ as somebody who's true and right and just and holy and good. And that's why we call those things a scandal. You see, when the Hollywood actors and actresses or rock and roll stars act like cats and dogs, Well, it's almost as if the citizenry want that kind of thing. It's as if the people think, well, yeah, now they're being consistent with their message, which they're always proclaiming. And don't hide under a bush yourself when you hear people asking those kind of questions, but understand what the question is, answer it. So there are those kind of questions. But another great area of questions that we receive are the issue of the one way of the gospel. I get a lot of questions, I'm sure you do too, because today in our culture, people uphold tolerance as the highest moral good. If you are a tolerant person, you are necessarily a good person. And so that's the way people are being conditioned. And so one of the great offensive things to folk is the fact that Jesus claimed to be the exclusive way to God. John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In the book of the Acts, it says, for there is no other way of salvation. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other way of salvation. There are some questions which you're going to be asked, and you can have the very best answer. And an answer which makes sense and is biblical. And yet, if that person asking the question is not willing to admit the possibility that there is a good God up there who is righteous, who cares about us, if they're not willing to admit that possibility, they'll always be thinking that you're trying to trick them and trying to bamboozle them into believing something. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't present what the Bible says and stand by it. There are some questions which are going to be increasingly difficult to answer. You're not going to win any arguments. You're not going to impress people. But we have to be faithful. Because you see, people today, they're holding up this ideal of tolerance. It really doesn't work, does it? I tell people, I say, listen, God made his way of salvation so plain and obvious that even a little child could believe it. Now, the Bible states plainly that there is one way by which we must be saved, through Jesus Christ. God has not left us blindly down here to bump around in the dark and choose this way or that way, because obviously all religious beliefs are not equal. And you yourself do not believe that all religious beliefs are equal, do you? Well, of course they don't. They don't believe that the teaching of Jesus Christ is equal with the teaching of David Koresh. They do not believe that the teaching of Mohammed, for that matter, is equal with the teaching of Jim Jones. These beliefs are all, they all have to be judged by themselves and looked at. But when I'm asked that question, doesn't the Bible teach that there's only one? Well, yes, it does. And I'm so glad. I'm so glad. He has made it plain and he's made it obvious. Now, many people today are going to be universalists. They'll ask you the question, why can't God save everybody? Of course, the answer that we've been giving people, and I think it's the right one, is God did not make us as robots. Right? God gave us a choice. And Jesus Christ himself said, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Broad is that gate, wide is that way that goes down to destruction. Many there be who go in thereat. you'll notice that whenever the majority of people are given a choice, usually the majority made the wrong decision. So that's simply the fact. And there are a lot of questions which we're asked about in this connection, and one of them is, what about the heathen? Because people find it very difficult to think about all these great multitudes who have never heard. What about the American Indians before Christopher Columbus or Leif Erikson showed up? What about them? It's a similar question. Why can't God save everyone? What about, by the way, has anyone here ever been asked that question? Well, you know, the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 13, he was asked a similar question. He was asked, in verse 23, are there few that be saved? You notice that he did not directly answer the question, but rather he answers it by saying, strive to enter in. Are there few that be saved? Well, that's a theoretical question in a way. For a lot of people, it is a theoretical question. They're asking, what about the heathen off in Kalimantan or in some rainforest in Southeast Asia? What about these folks? Well, what about the heathen in Cincinnati? Right? What about you? It's really the question for you. You know, here we've got people who are worried about world politics and can't govern their own lives. And so we need to always bring things back. But does the Bible have an answer for that question? Well, yes, it does. In Acts chapter 10, where Peter is speaking there, talking about Cornelius, he says, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, all those who fear God and work righteousness are accepted with him. So will God ultimately judge fairly? Well, yes, he will. And so we have that statement of Abraham in the book of Genesis, shall not the God of all the earth do right? We have that confidence that God will be utterly fair and just, equitable in how he judges. Now, so when I'm asked that question, what about the heathen? The answer I give, and I think it's right, is God will hold us responsible, not for what we don't know, but for what we do know. And there are a lot of theoretical questions. How much light does somebody need in order to believe? Well, one of the statements being made in Psalm 19 is that people have a lot more light than we're willing to admit. Their lines have gone out into all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. And so God has been speaking, and God has given people a lot of light, more light than we're willing to admit. And in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, one of the thoughts there is that God is going to judge people for their own transgressions, and according to the light that they have. Now, is that a straightforward answer? Well, knowing as little as I do, I think that's an honest answer. And usually people are quite satisfied, and I think it's good. I'm asked this question about sincerity. There are a lot of people who, they look at people who are involved in all kinds of religious beliefs, but they are sincere about their beliefs. The Bible nowhere justifies or endorses idolatry. If you've got somebody else who is in a culture where they're involved in overt idolatry, in order for that person to really come to God, they would have to look at that idol and say, God, the true God, is not in this idol. Whoever it is who made everything is a lot bigger than this statue or this piece of wood or this totem pole or whatever it is, and then begin to seek this true God. And so, is sincerity enough? Friends, you can be very sincere, but be sincerely wrong. and all the sincerity in the world will not turn a lie into the truth. A lot of sincere people went with Jim Jones down to Guyana, and one day, all these nice people drank red Kool-Aid. But all the sincerity in the world won't bring those people back to life again, will it? And all their sincerity doesn't make Jim Jones right. In fact, when you have sincere people following some false cultist or false political leader, whoever that is, what really happens is their sincerity turns them into dangerous people. A lot of sincere people working for people like Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. The obligation we have is not only to be, we need to be sincere, but more than that, we need to discover what the truth is and then to believe that sincerely. And that's what we need to bring people. Do you know what the truth is? Now, because that's going to raise another question. How can I find it out? But you need to go there. I probably have been asked this question 100 times, or people state it. They'll say, doesn't the Bible say you shall not judge? Whenever you get going talking about other religious beliefs, other systems, they're going to be raising this question. And, of course, a text outside of its context becomes a pretext. And people have used this expression, it's one of the most well-known Bible verses, I think, in all the world, judge not, to rob people of their powers of discernment. Jesus Christ never gave it for that reason. What was the intent of this statement as you have it there in Matthew chapter 7? And that, of course, is what you need to say. When they ask you, doesn't the Bible say you shall not judge? Read the whole passage. That's what you say. Read the whole passage. Because there in Matthew 7, he says, judge not, ye be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the speck that is in your brother's eye, and you don't realize there's a beam in your own? Or how do you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a beam in it? He says, you hypocrite, first remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to remove that speck from your brother's eye. Now, in the passage, he's not saying that you don't ever go to your brother and help them get the speck out of their eye, is he? No, he's simply saying you need to repent of your hypocrisy. The prohibition against judgment in that passage is a prohibition against hypocritical judgment. I think that's obvious. That's what he's talking about. The whole passage is written to the hypocrite. We don't judge in a final way. We don't take the place of God in other people's lives. And certainly, we must never become hypocrites. And God is in that passage prohibiting that. But he goes on, as that passage, Matthew chapter 7, makes a whole series of comparisons and calls upon us to use.
This message is continued on the other side.
Between the sandy, shifty foundation and the foundation on a rock. And so all through the passage he's saying that we need to make discernments. In our day, why people have become so open-minded that their brains have fallen out. Right? What they've done is they have said that all religious views are equal. And we use discernment when we elect our candidates or when we buy our cars or choose a roommate or a partner in life. But when it comes to moral and spiritual issues, everything's up for grabs. Well, we as Christians say that is utterly nonsense. And just as we use discernment in every other area, this book has been given, the Bible, so that we might be able to judge, as Jesus said, righteous judgment. In fact, he encouraged it. He told us to do that. Judge righteous judgment. So, there is an area of questions that we get about the Bible? Can I know that the Bible is true? I want to look at those. How do you know that the Bible is true? And this seems, especially when I'm on college campuses, the area of questioning that I get most often. How do you know? Of course, behind the question in our generation is, how do you know anything is true? This is the way it works. I'll be asked the question, well, how do you know the Bible is true? And then I would counter with the question, well, how do you know that anything is true? And quite often I've had young people say, well, you know, you're right, I don't know. And then I'll say to them, do you know for certain that I'm standing here talking to you right now? And then, now you think I'm just making this up, but this happens to me. Now, maybe I'm just the kind of people I meet, but I've had that they'll say, well, no, I'm not sure of that. Well, do you know that you're standing there talking to me? After all, maybe you're just a character in somebody else's video game. That was a frightening thought, but now, of course, people don't actually live that way in the real world. I guess there were two young men who lived that way. They're not with us anymore. Two young men who walked into Columbine High School, and they behaved as if they were playing a video game, but it was real, you see. Of course, these are very twisted people, but there are a lot of other people who want to play with that idea as a mind game. Hey, we don't live that way in the real world. We live as if we're really here. And can I know anything for certain? And can I know that this book is the Word of God? That God has actually spoken? Well, all through this book you have these statements, thus saith the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that God is speaking in such a way that he can be understood. He came so close. And so that people not only heard him, they saw him, they handled him, the word of life. And so, whenever we're asked these kinds of questions, we need to tell people that if you rule God out of the equation, it's not just that you don't know anymore whether the Bible is the word of God, you don't really know whether anything is true anymore. G.K. Chesterton said this, that we have heard that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. He said, it's much worse than that. When people stop believing in God, they will believe anything. You rule God out, and people are left in utter confusion, and everything is up for grabs. And so, God is able, just as we are able to communicate. That's how you get your way through school or work, operate in the workplace, according to your ability to communicate. Is it possible that the one who planted our vocal cords in our throats is also able to communicate and make himself understood so that we can know that he's talking to us? You see, I'm so finite and I'm so limited that left to myself, I can't have final knowledge. But I can know things in a final, definite way, in an absolute way, if there really is a God up there who knows everything and he's able to talk to me and tell me what he knows. And that's what we have. And God has not only done it through his word. He's done it in our conscience. He's done it in history. He's done it in creation. And above all, he did it when he sent his son. And so God, in many ways, has spoken. Can we know things? Well, yes, we can. And also, the scripture tells us that, this is a great verse, over in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 8. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness, nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands, and write to those who find knowledge. Why is it that folks are having difficulty believing that the Bible is the Word of God? Not because of some intellectual difficulty. I often ask people, what is your intellectual difficulty with the idea of God? Present it. I want to hear it. I never hear anything solid. But But rather, people don't want to believe this book because they're uncomfortable with it because of the moral demands it would make them. It'd force them to be honest with themselves, wouldn't it? So that's where the real rub comes. Well, that's just your interpretation. Have you ever heard that? Well, you know, a plain statement needs no interpretation, and the Bible is full of just such statements. How many ways can you interpret John 3:16 after all? How about it? God has spoken in such a plain and obvious way. And when we read in the Word, we find the statements about God, about who we are, where we came from, where we're going, the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, these what we call cardinal articles of the faith, these great foundation truths, which all Christians around the world believe. Is this some conspiracy that you have people in different cultures, in different backgrounds, in different historical settings, reading this book, this ancient document, translated into different languages, interpreted by all kinds of different people, and yet all arriving at the same understanding that this book teaches, that there is one God revealed in three persons, that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a real person, entered into this world by the virgin birth, lived a miraculous life, died as a sacrifice for our sins, shed his blood as a payment, was buried, rose again, is coming back, that we are fallen and all need to be redeemed, that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell. Where do all these, how is it that all these people around are all arriving at the same understanding? Unless these things are all plain and obvious right on the surface. I'm not saying that we don't need the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. But this idea that you can just make the Bible believe and say anything you want it to say is simply false. I may take a verse totally out of its context, but it takes a whole Bible to preach a whole message. And this book has a unified message. And so, no, these things are not simply my interpretation. You know, I mean, I do have maybe my quirks about me, but there are certain things which all Christians hold to and believe, and they're plain and obvious. Maybe that would be an encouragement to all of us to major on the majors in our preaching. Now, what about this question, why do you say this absolutely? After all, there are no absolutes. Well, of course, anyone who denies absolutes would have to have absolute knowledge to know whether there are no absolutes. After all, to say there are no absolutes itself is an absolute statement. It's not illogical to say that there are absolutes, but it is illogical to insist that there are none. And so the whole idea that the Bible presents is that there is an infinite God who has made statements that murder is always murder, no matter in what cultural context or historical setting in which it was committed. Murder is murder. Fornication is always fornication, regardless of who committed it, when they committed it, where they committed it. Fornication is fornication. Lying is lying. And these things are absolutes. They don't change. And so usually when people present this idea of there are no absolutes, they're talking about moral absolutes. Einstein's theory of relativity has no connection with the idea of moral relativity. And nobody is able to present this idea that all morality, on what basis can you say that morals are relative or that there are no absolutes? What authority do you say that? On what authority? Put it on them to prove it. Now, this idea of not knowing anything for certain is connected with this next question I want to look at. Isn't that your separate reality? Maybe you don't hear that very much anymore. For a while, it all depends on what movies people are watching. There's a period when everyone was watching movies which were promoting the idea of reincarnation. Reincarnation is not the same as resurrection. When you die, you're not going to get recycled. And so the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The Bible teaches resurrection. And so, after a while, people have gotten, now they've shifted in their thinking. They're not so much emphasizing the idea of reincarnation, because with reincarnation, you're really dealing with moral issues. You need to get reincarnated to make up for the sins of your past life. Well, why should we even worry about that? Maybe we don't even exist. Maybe that, it's nice that you're so sincere, but that's your separate reality. If you want to believe that over there in your little world, that's fine. I have my separate reality and I believe this. Well, friends, if you are a little God and I'm a little God and you're a little God, then all of us have our own separate reality. But if instead we're all creatures of this one God, then we're really all a part of His reality. And I have a book that states that I have been made by God, that God is the one who put me here. And I have an authority that tells me, know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. And again, people may not accept the Bible as carrying weight. They may argue with you. And oftentimes people will say, why do you quote the Bible? Why don't you just give me what you think? Well, of course, my answer is, this is what I think. Jesus said, if my words abide in you. And so when we allow God's word to abide in us, we really are thinking God's thoughts after Him. And so I actually agree with what the Bible says. You may find that hard to believe. You may find that, that incredible. But I quote the Bible not because I think it necessarily carries weight with those people in their belief system. They may totally reject it. But simply because it is God's word, that it's God's word which is able to convict and to convert. It's God's word which speaks to the heart. And after it's all said and done, I may be totally misconstrued about my answers. But when I can present the word, I give them a reference point that they can always go back to. And to know that here we're trying to reason with them through their difficulty, and we have a standard by which we're arriving at certain decisions, certain conclusions. In the world today, people are flip-flopping and moving around from one belief system to another, to another, to another. They are disoriented. And so when we can come to them and quote the Bible, I have confidence in it. I believe it's true. It's answered my questions. Isn't faith just a blind leap? We're back on that question about what about the scientific evidence? How do I treat that? Well, the Lord Jesus, when He came presenting Himself, He never used psychological manipulation to trick anybody into the door. The Lord Jesus presented Himself. He invited the scrutiny of a critical audience. He was not against, per se, their skepticism. He invited their skepticism. When He says in John 7, judge righteous judgment. Look me over. Check out what is being said, what is being done. Is it consistent? Does it line up with what the prophets had said? Judge righteous judgment. And so, you know, God is not opposed to our skepticism as much as he is opposed to our dishonesty. He wants us to simply be honest with what we know to be true. And so often, we're talking to people and we say, you know, you've got questions, and many of these are good questions, they're interesting questions, and I can't answer all these questions. But here is a question for you. What do you know to be true about Jesus Christ? Based on what you do know to be true, what are you going to do about it? Challenge them in that way. Now, I want to move over, though, to some of these questions which are more at heart where people are at. People are not only wondering whether there's a God and whether the Bible can be trusted, but they're wondering whether this God cares about them. And often when they'll ask a question, maybe a sarcastic question, behind it, there's the other question. If there is a God, and there's an all-powerful God, a God of love, why does he allow evil? And why does he allow suffering in this world? How would you deal with that? Have you ever been asked? Well, whenever we're asked these questions, we want to be sure we understand what's being asked. Help me to understand what is your question here? Would you give me that question again? Ask them some questions. Get them to tell you what they're thinking. And when it comes to this issue of suffering, that is a good question. I know it's a good question because the Bible itself deals so often with these kind of issues. Read through the book of Psalms, the book of Job, the book of Jeremiah, Lamentation, so much of the prophets. And then you get into the Gospels, and then you're exposed to the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Now, this is a big issue. And that's why when we ask, you know, we can say, do you want the short answer or do you want the long answer? We can have a short answer. Well, there's sin and suffering in this world and evil because we're fallen. And we can quote a few verses out of Romans chapter 5. And it's true. It's really true. And that is the right answer. That's true. But I feel that when people ask about suffering and difficulty, oftentimes they themselves are quite broken. We got a lot of heartache. The more people are congregating in the cities of this world, it seems the lonelier they are. Here, the loneliest people in the United States today, university students. And here they are, surrounded with people sharing the same interests, same age in life, oftentimes, same ethnic backgrounds, surrounded by people that you'd think they feel quite accepted and enjoy. They're lonely. And so when we're asked these kind of questions, I think we need to acknowledge the question and then to be able to say, you know, if I did not believe, when I see the suffering around us, if I did not believe the Bible, and if I did not know that there was really a God in heaven who cared, I would despair. Because this suffering is real. Knowing that there is a God and knowing him personally is a great comfort. It doesn't necessarily make the suffering less. It doesn't necessarily lessen the suffering. The suffering is there. But you have a companion, somebody to be with you in it. Does the Bible give a reason for suffering? Well, yes, it does. And you know, if we did not have free choice, why, God could eliminate suffering. But to eliminate suffering in this world would mean that he'd have to rob us of the ability to choose. God has left us with choice, but that implies also the ability to make the wrong choice. And when we've made that wrong choice, and I've made, not just that I'm a victim of suffering, I've caused other people to suffer, but when I've made that choice, it's caused difficulty. And evidently, God believes that it's better that we would have that ability to choose, that there is a greater good. and always to steer things back to the cross. Where is the place where there was the greatest suffering, the greatest loneliness, the greatest darkness? Well, you can come to the cross, and you can see there that one thing is, that suffering in one sense was unavoidable, wasn't it? It had to be. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other option, really. If there was a necessity that there would be that suffering, but that God, through it all, was able to bring out a greater good. One of the difficulties I have when I'm asked questions is I'll give my answer, and maybe it's a good answer, or maybe I stumble along, but I always want people to immediately agree. I want them to just say, boy, that's good, you know, I like that, and I agree with you. Well, they usually don't. Probably better, that those people, you give them the truth of the Word of God and leave them with God. And maybe it would make our egos feel excellent if we have people agreeing with us immediately. Usually they don't, but we have to, just as we're asking them to believe, we also have to believe. I have to just commit this to God and say, God is able. Just as the Lord Jesus talked about the Samaritan with the oil and the wine to apply the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Word of God, to that soul. Well, those are questions. Those are real questions. Why does the Bible say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Kind of a similar question. It's this idea of judgment. And I get, as much as I'm asked about the truth of the Word of God, can the Word of God be trusted? Can I know it's true? We're also being asked questions that come back to the idea of judgment. Now, in our society today, people have so amplified and perverted the idea of compassion and love that it has become devoid of justice and equity and judgment. Why does the Bible say an eye for an eye? Because the punishment should match the crime. There are some societies that don't believe that. And there, if you would steal a loaf of bread, they'll cut your hand off. You see, in the Bible, if you stole bread, you restored the victim of your crime. You restored to them more bread. And so there was equity. So it's not only talking about punishment, but it's also talking about a limitation on the kind of punishment meted out. I'm glad for that verse. And you know, I really enjoy it when people ask questions like, why does the Bible say an eye for an eye? Is God vindictive? Is God vengeful? You see, and in their minds, they're thinking, vengeance is wrong. To avenge or to bring punishment is evil. That's their mindset. Well, listen, if there is somebody that you love, you also hate the thing which would attack your loved one. And if there's going to be love, there also has to, in balance, be judgment. Has to be. And so don't cower, don't tuck your tail between your legs and scurry off when somebody asks you on these issues about judgment. I can't believe in a God who would send sinners to hell. Well, I can. I have to believe. I can't believe that there's anyone in this room today who would not believe in such a thing as hell. After all, you don't believe that today Adolf Hitler is singing the songs of heaven alongside the Virgin Mary, do you? I don't think so. Do you know anyone who would think such a thing? Now, they would all believe that if Adolf Hitler did not face any final judgment, then he got let off scot-free, right? I guess so. After all, he enjoys his whole life of fame and pleasure, and he does his thing, and all this power. And then at the end, he just says, well, I guess it didn't work the way I'd hoped, puts a gun to his head, blows his brains out. And if there is no such thing as a final accounting, if there is no hell, then Adolf got let off scot-free. My conscience won't allow me to believe such a monstrous thought. I, and you know, the Bible doesn't ask me to believe such a thing either. God will forgive, but he'll only forgive on a just and a righteous basis. And that's where we get into the idea of the cross. That when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he bore the weight of the penalty of our sin, the guilt of our sin, the consequences of our sin. And that's the only way by which God can forgive guilty sinners. And if we reject Christ, then we're on our own. Of course, if you'll admit that maybe Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler are perhaps in hell today, then, well, what's the cutoff point here anyway? we've got some bad people here in Cincinnati that probably ought to be punished as well. Well, what about the people who think the things that those bad people do? And what about you and what about me? And so when you boil it all down, we realize that every one of us need God's forgiveness. You see, a question like that could be an opportunity in the gospel. Should God judge me when he has control and he knows ahead of time everything I'm going to do and he has absolute control over this world? Should God judge me? Well, you know, a lot of young people are, their theology is built on Star Wars, I think. And they're caught up in a fatalistic thinking that they're caught in a cycle and that they don't really have any actual choice. The Bible does not teach that God is responsible. When I'm asked this question, well, why should God judge me when he knew it out? James chapter 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And so the Bible teaches that we personally are responsible. God knew that Judas was going to betray him, but Judas was accountable, responsible for his own sins. You may find that a conflict in your thinking. This is simply what the Bible teaches. Perhaps it's a paradox. I don't find it a contradiction. If Hitler repented, you know, have you ever been asked this question? If John Gacy repented right before he went to the gas chamber, or if Adolf Hitler repented right before he blew his head off, would he be in heaven today? I think the last man who asked me this question, a Jewish gentleman on a campus up in East Lansing, Michigan, who had relatives who suffered under Adolf Hitler. Well, you got to be careful when you answer some of these questions. And this is a great opportunity, really, to explain the idea of grace, but also to talk about the dynamics of repentance. God doesn't save people simply in their sins. God saves them out of their sins and from their sins. And John the Baptist went preaching, repent. And so if a person, just as so many do, ask God to forgive them on the hour of their death, are they going to be forgiven? Well, the Bible gives us assurance that God forgives repentant sinners. But there are also people, like Judas, who crossed a line of no return. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, there are some people who cannot be renewed again unto repentance. So I don't believe that a person can just get saved anytime they want to, when and if they so choose. We come to God on his terms and in his way. No man comes to the Father except he draw him. Jesus said, I am the way. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And so it's not the case where somebody says, well, I'm going to go out, live in sin, do my thing, and then I'll just get saved at that appropriate time. It simply, in the practical working of things, does not work that way. And Christians don't believe that, it would never advise anybody, well, don't worry about it. You can just get saved whenever you so choose. No. God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. In other words, don't count on it. that you can just get saved any old time. You know? There are a lot of people who meet death totally unawares. And there is only one case that I'm aware of in the Bible where you have somebody being saved in the 11th hour, who was the thief on the cross. One occasion, lest we should despair, but only one, lest we should presume. And so in the nature of things, if Adolf Hitler repented at the hour, or if he asked to be forgiven at the hour of his death, would he be in heaven today? Well, I tell people, I doubt it. I'm not expecting to see Adolf there. But then I would also go on to say, you know, the worst crime that was ever committed on this earth was the crucifixion of Christ. Right? And yet the Lord Jesus, even as they were putting the spikes through his hands, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
This concludes this session.